Please join me in a word of prayer. Precious Father, we invite your Holy Spirit now to speak to us from your word, to bring glory to your Son and to yourself and to the Holy Spirit. Amen. The nation in which we live today is fraught with divisions. I don't know how you may feel, but I have never felt such enormous pressure to conform to ideas that go against everything I believe. When I push back, I find myself ridiculed for my core beliefs. The divide in our nation has become intolerable. Too often, people are satisfied with less than the best. And apparently, whoever wrote Psalm 137 felt this was true of his Jewish peers in his time here on earth. Before I read the text in its entirety, allow me first to ask some questions that will prepare us to hear what the psalmist wrote. For example, in the setting of this psalm, did obedience to God still characterize Judah? Was holiness the lifestyle worn by her priests? Was the reigning king marked by greatness? Throughout each day, was sincere worship being directed to Jehovah? Were travelers from afar lavishing praise on Jerusalem, saying, "The half was not told us"? Sadly, the answer to all these questions is an emphatic no. Believing former times of greatness had come through self-effort, Judah had too often played the harlot. Forsaking exclusive allegiance to Jehovah, holding dirty fingers in her ears whenever God's prophets thundered or wept, the nation had finally come to ruin. God's chosen people had been marched in humiliation to Babylon's conquering cadence. Her leading citizens were now in exile, displaced persons, a long way from home, where the wonder of God's magnificent presence had earlier been experienced firsthand. But worse, could it be their spiritual blindness was so bad the nation was becoming confused as to her true identity? Was their most wondrous heritage as the chosen people of God so little ingrained in these resettled survivors that they were no longer capable of being rallied as to who they actually were? A brief background in biblical history affirms this to be a time of spiritual lethargy. But who is this unknown psalm writer anyway, and what words has he penned with his faltering hand? Tell us, ancient spokesperson, about what you've written. Oh, it's a simple vision, a little song. If you don't like it, well, it shouldn't take long. I have a burden that I need to share. And if you feel the same, just tell me that you care, because you see, my lyrics speak of where my heart remains. I have this holy dissatisfaction. I remember the best days, and I can't be appeased with anything less for me, for my family, or for my nation. And I thought if I could get people to sing my song, to recite the words of my psalm, I could get it ingrained in their minds, the thoughts I have about restoration, of us again being God's people in his promised land, and most of all, experiencing anew his magnificent presence, like our forefathers with Moses following the cloud and the pillar of fire, or dancing in delight with David as the Ark of God was brought into Jerusalem. You know, the Spirit of the Lord, the Shekinah glory filling Solomon's temple. I was hoping, praying even, that someday accounts like these could again appear in our Jewish chronicles. My song, then, is a vision of Jerusalem again at the crossroads of the nations, with holiness her great protector. It's a melody about going home again, of being who we were intended to be all along, and knowing God's best. Here's my psalm. I hope you like it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to the foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Well, that's it. I told you it wasn't very long. Do you like it? Do you think our people will identify with it? You see, I don't want them satisfied with what we now experience. I want them to remember what living in the Lord's presence was like and to always be uncomfortable with anything less. While I'm very tempted at this point to make a direct comparison to our current time of division between the people of our nation and a rise of spiritual lethargy, instead, I want to revisit a subject I've shared with you previously, even though it may tire some of you who reasonably believe that I am a one-trick pony, so to speak. And lest there be any confusion about where I'm going, because I'm so very concerned about the divisions that are affecting the people in our nation and in our personal lives, I'm strongly suggesting that wise Christians seek a renewed manifestation of God's power in order to heal the divisions in our relationships. Again, wise Christians seek a renewed manifestation of God's power in order to heal the divisions in our relationships. Let's change the scene from Babylon and focus our attention on another major city from the past. We're going back in time 165 years to New York City in 1857. Did I choose this metropolis of 800,000 because the blessings of God on his cause there were so evident? Were urban churches loudly singing the songs of Zion? No. Instead of a day of harmony in America, it was again one of confusion and division. Undoubtedly, many people in that era had lost faith in spiritual things because of the extremes of the apocalyptists who followed Baptist preacher William Miller in predicting Christ's return and reign in 1843, and when it didn't happen, again in 1844. Public confidence became shaken as the excitement died down, while some disappointed victims who had sold everything to meet Christ on their housetops now wholeheartedly embraced a cynical materialism. Then, in downtown New York City, manufacturing and commercial interests had begun the trend of crowding ministries out of various sections of the city. The brick Presbyterian Church and the massive new Broadway Tabernacle, built by Charles Finney a decade earlier, and a place that had known God's powerful presence, had moved, displaced persons, to settle elsewhere. The late Dr. J. Edwin Orr, a man who undoubtedly wrote more on the subject of revival than any other person, agrees that between 1845 and 1855, religious life in the United States was in a serious decline. But he says there were many reasons for this, politically and socially, as well as religiously. And the divisive question of slavery and the treatment of non-white people was undoubtedly the issue of paramount importance. In that general time span, you have to put the work of Wendell Phillips and his fellow abolitionists, the passage of the Fugitive Slave Law, the Dred Scott decision by the U.S. Supreme Court, the publication of Uncle Tom's Cabin, the events carried out by John Brown and his followers, plus numerous other incidents that all served to keep the emotions of the public at a fever pitch. People were disillusioned by the harsh political rhetoric. The political, economic, and social elites in society were pushing forward with an agenda that was dividing the nation. Religion was disdained by those who wanted sweeping social change, having adopted many of the trappings of the European Enlightenment. And could it be that at a time of such great needs, God's leaders were so polarized on the issue of the abolition of slavery that they could not come together to rally the Christian populace as in days before? Was the American church, which had experienced the Great Awakening in the middle 1700s, the startling Plains Revivals and Second Great Awakening of the early 1800s, God's hand mightily on Charles Finney from approximately 1825 to 1842, to never again witness a sweeping manifestation of God's presence? Would the current generation of Christians forget what the best days had been like? Was government and government programs now to replace the Holy Spirit in his many roles of ministry? Had the American church outlived its usefulness? Once again, in a time of spiritual lethargy, there was a need for God to burn into someone's being the belief in a regenesis, a new beginning. In truth, only such a manifestation of God's powerful presence could heal the division between the people in our nation. Like the writer of Psalm 137, let me share with you the story of another almost nameless hero of the faith, Jeremiah C. Lanphier. I've spoken of him to you peripherally in the past. Now please let me flesh out his story a bit more. On the corner of Fulton and Williams Streets in New York City stood the old North Dutch church. Having fallen on slim days, many thought she should follow the example of other congregations and move elsewhere. The trustees, maybe still remembering better days, deciding to try one last time, hired a 49-year-old merchant with no previous church experience for a ministry of visitation. But the going was slow for Mr. Lanphier, and he often returned home weary and dissatisfied to, as he wrote in his diary, spread out my sorrows before the Lord. Because his evening prayer time sustained his belief that God would yet use his efforts, the thought occurred to him there may be lay people who would also appreciate a time to meet with the Lord to share Lanphier's burden and their own discouragements. So he advertised such a Wednesday noon prayer service at the church for September 23rd, 1857. Well, no one else came, at least until 12:30, and then the grand total was only six. But 20 were there the following week, and then 40, whereupon Lanphier felt led to make the meetings a daily event. He, of course, had no idea that this was to be a week that would go down in history as the beginning of one of the nation's worst financial panics. Massive inflation struck America like a lightning bolt. Suddenly, fortunes vanished, food prices soared, fuel to heat homes skyrocketed in price. People began to question the fate of democracy. Before long, the Fulton Street meetings had taken over the entire church building, and by 6 months, the movement had spread across New York City so that 10,000 were gathering daily for prayer in various locations, including even police and fire departments, and genuine revival had broken out. I'm reading from a small book entitled America's Great Revivals. One of the six at the first Fulton Street meeting was a 21-year-old Philadelphian. Why not a prayer meeting in Philadelphia, he thought. But the start was dismal. Only about 40 came. But suddenly there was a change. On March 8, 1858, 300 people were present. 2 days later, on Wednesday, March 10th, 2,500 people jammed into a larger auditorium. After that, not less than 3,000 people attended the meeting every day. In May, a tent was put up. Within 4 months, 150,000 people had prayed in the tent. It's estimated there were 10,000 conversions to Christ in Philadelphia in 1858. What had begun in the East spread very quickly, which in itself is a normal sign of revival. Cleveland, Chicago, and on westward. At high tide, it is judged that 50,000 individuals each week were converted throughout the nation. In fact, the number who joined churches in 1858 amounted to almost 10% of the nation's former total church membership. It was like the church was given a chance to start over again, and everywhere the results brought a bettering of society in general. As I speak about this great lay prayer revival of 1857 and 1858, many of you are aware that less than 3 years later, the Civil War began. Time doesn't permit me to share about the marvelous workings of God among the Southern troops, where it's estimated there were 150,000 converts. But please listen to these reports regarding the North from the book Revival Times in America. One of the most remarkable results took place on the old battleship North Carolina, anchored as a training vessel in New York Harbor. More than 1,000 young men were on board. Among these were four Christian boys who agreed to meet together for prayer. They were granted the use of a small room far below the waterline. As they knelt in prayer, the Spirit of God so filled their hearts with joy that they broke into song. The sound, so strange to a battleship, arose to the decks above, and the ungodly men on board came running to mock and jeer. But as they approached, the convicting power of God so gripped them that many fell to their knees and stayed to pray and cry for mercy. Night after night, the prayer meeting was held and hundreds were converted. Ministers were sent for and came out from shore to help in the gracious work. Converts of the movement, completing their period of training, were sent out to other ships. And so revival fires were kindled everywhere that American naval vessels sailed. Wherever these men went, they started prayer meetings and became soul winners. In essence, what had happened was that one of God's little-known burden bearers had somewhat accidentally touched a very sensitive spot in challenging the church to remember what living in the Lord's presence was like and to be dissatisfied with anything less. And as he longed for more, others responded to his holy dissatisfaction. In the midst of our concern over divisions in America today, we run the risk of becoming the new generation of naive Jewish youth raised in Babylon with no memory of God's magnificence in his temple back in Jerusalem. Sadly, for the most part, we are 21st century churchmen and churchwomen unfamiliar with past glorious revivals in America, like those of 1857 and 1858. Little wonder that we become satisfied with less than what could be. Satisfied people seldom aspire to anything more. In fact, those who study the history of spiritual awakenings tell us that such movements have their beginnings in a deep-seated sense of dissatisfaction. Revivals start with those who ask questions like, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Obviously, this dissatisfaction has to be channeled to something positive, but there's nothing wrong with longing for more than the same old, same old. Don't misunderstand, I'm not applauding whiners and gripers and overall malcontents in the church. The people I'm affirming are those who are spiritually dissatisfied with anything less than experiencing what God's divine presence is like. So when they attend church, they want to quickly perceive the Holy Spirit's sweet presence. In their homes, they make God's closeness their number one priority. It's how they number their days. It's also what they long for regarding their country. They truly want America to know another wonderful season of spiritual awakening because it stands to reason that a sense of the Lord's presence is the outstanding characteristic of all times of genuine revival. Personal revival happens when an individual copies the pattern of Jesus and makes knowing and pleasing God his or her number one priority in life. Revival in a home is when a family lives with a conscious awareness that Jesus is their house guest and pleasing him is always their number one consideration. A congregation should gather Sunday after Sunday with a deep-seated conviction that the living Christ is right there in their midst. That's what revival times in a church are like. The people praise Jesus even as they would were he bodily present. When the written word is preached, it's received even as it would be were the Lord himself listening along with everyone else. Personal holiness is as important as it would be were Jesus to actually come and sit next to us, and so on. National revival begins when church after church stops just going through the motions and functions in the reality of the presence of the Lord. And this then has a profound impact on society in general. Do you have this picture in mind? It's the presence of the Lord that makes the difference. That's what is wanted above all else. And to be dissatisfied with anything less is a good thing. I also urge us to figure out where we are on the measure line of the spiritually dissatisfied. Does praying for revival move us to any kind of action, or are we, for the most part, content with the present state of things? Is America where it should be, spiritually speaking? Are we aware that it makes little sense to pray for the nation if new life in our local church isn't all that appealing to us? And why pray for the church if we're resisting changes in our homes that we're pretty sure Jesus would initiate if given the chance? And praying for our homes to be more decidedly Christian makes little sense if we personally aren't really all that interested in daily practicing the presence of Christ, saying, "You, Lord, are my number one priority, And that's true regarding my time, my money, my relationships. Nothing is more important to me than pleasing you. You see, for America to be blessed by another powerful, stirring day of the Lord, we need a grassroots movement of self-examination by God's people across the land that starts with their answer to the crucial question, just how satisfied am I with my walk with the Lord? Are we for the most part comfortable with the way things are, or do we say with the psalmist, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not consider the Lord's presence my highest joy? I encourage those of us who may sense a holy dissatisfaction, a God-given spiritual discontent, to start the process of finding one another to get together for prayer that focuses on God doing a new work in our day, seeing that number grow, and then over time rejoicing in the effect those prayers bring as God opens the windows of heaven and pours out his blessings on the United States of America. Why do I make this plea? Because wise Christians seek a renewed manifestation of God's power in order to heal the divisions in our relationships. I truly believe the only thing that will save our nation from utter destruction is a great movement of the reviving power of the Holy Spirit sweeping across our land. It's time for us to examine ourselves, and it's time for us to pray. Amen.